We're in 1 Samuel chapter 15. We just finished with Saul continuing to fight the Philistines. He is developing more and more into a foolish man, a man who is moved by his flesh, primarily because the greatest sin in his life at this time is himself, his own foolish pride. When a person is caught in foolish pride, there is no other thing that can happen except foolishness comes from his life. And we all know this. Why? Because we're humans prone to such things, and we've all experienced the danger of the I problem. I in a single letter, I, the capital I. In that we've got a sin problem. That sin problem is that we tend to dwell on ourselves too much. It's all about us. That's what Saul is going to find out. King Saul is a man that was appointed primarily by the people and for the people. He was appointed in the sense under a democratic cry. We want a king, and the people ruled, and the people got their king. Not by God's wishes. He had another plan in mind, but they pushed the hand of God, and therefore God said, all right, if you want a king, I'll give you King Saul. Saul reigned for many years, at least 20 years that we know, and he reigned for a long time, and his life was one of constant battle, constant struggle. He was a great warrior, and he lived for Israel, a man who lived for Israel. But we're going to be introduced tonight to a man who lived for God, and he became a better leader than the man who lived for his country. Chapter 15, verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Now by this time, the Lord had already expressed his disappointment in Saul. He's already said that he's going to find a replacement for him. And now Samuel is still the voice of the Lord. Remember, Samuel is the prophet, but he's also the one who represents to us the word of God and the voice of God. And so Samuel now comes to the king. Samuel is above the king in that he's the representative of God and the representative of God's voice, God's word. And so as he comes up to Saul, he doesn't bow or salute like he's the king, because God's word is above it all. And so he comes and says, I've got something to say to you. Now heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Heeding the voice of the words of the Lord. We have the word of God. I've already given you that introduction. The precious word of God that we hold and must hold dear. We must hold it so dear that we pursue it. We must seek the word of God to know how to live our lives and to be righteous in this world. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now, this text doesn't give us a lot of information. As we go back to what we've already studied over the past several months and the last couple of years, in the earlier chapters of the Bible, we know that the Amalekites attacked Israel. And back in Exodus chapter 17, in fact, I could read a couple of verses there. Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and this is in chapter 17 of Exodus, verse 8. Moses said to Joshua, choose some men, and they had a battle, and Moses' hands were held up, remember, and so long as they held up his arms, Joshua won the battle. When he got tired, his arms fell. The Amalekites were prevailing in the battle. And so this is the story that we have back there. In Deuteronomy and chapter 25, verses 17 through 19, we have another bit of detail that's given to us. In verse 17, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. Notice what it says in verse 18, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. So do you see how this is built up? You read this passage over in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, think, holy smokes, he wants all the Amalekites destroyed, completely wiped out. Here's the big deal. This is why it was a big deal. He picked on the weak and the weary. He picked on the stragglers, those who were just too tired to keep up with the ranks. God must have warned him in some way, and he basically thumbed his nose at God. There was no fear of God. God said, leave my people alone, but he would not. So in verse 19 of chapter 25 of Deuteronomy, it said, therefore it shall be, When the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, you shall not forget. So it's interesting. God tells us that when someone causes an offense against us, that we're supposed to forgive and wipe out the offense. In essence, forgive and forget. We're supposed to forgive and forget. But there are certain issues that seems to be coming up when we do not forget. In fact, we're supposed to be vigilant against it. And what is he talking about? Obviously, we're talking about a real people. These people were since wiped out. They were dealt with, not by King Saul, but by King David. Saul wouldn't be able to accomplish his task, as we're going to find out. Amalek, however, is symbolic of our flesh. It symbolizes to us this enemy that is constantly waging war against us. That struggle that Paul talked about in Romans 7. All the things that we desire to do that are good are the things that we don't seem to be able to do because we're trapped in this body that is so prone to fleshly activities, meaning the things that drive us away from God or the things that take us by the passions of our own lusts. And so we're pulled that way and we're pulled this way when God is saying, I want you to go this way, go straight and I will bless you. But the flesh says, no, let's go this way. And oh, let's go that way. My son has this puppy, great little puppy. But that poor dog is, you know, she's got the sweetest little, it's a little black lab. But that dog's got four legs and not one of them goes in the same direction as the other. They're all over the place. She's got legs that she walks on our tile floor and her legs slip out from under her. She walks in the yard. She runs in the yard. She trips over a blade of grass. She's the most clumsy thing. And she tries so hard. But that's how we are in our flesh sometimes. We can't seem to keep ourselves moving in the direction that we're supposed to be moving. We're constantly tripping over ourselves. That's the flesh. It is an enemy to us. And we are taught in Scripture, even in the New Testament, that our flesh is going to be at our undoing if we do not reckon it dead, crucify it, kill it, basically. In other words, don't let our flesh lusts rule our lives. The Amalekites are symbolic of that. They wanted to overtake the Israelites. They wanted to rule their lives. They wanted to hold them bondage, hold them hostage, hold them captive forever. And God said, no, you'll not allow that. So this is the picture, the spiritual picture that God is giving to us here and what we have to take from it. But God wanted to make sure we never forget this story because these people did not fear God. The flesh, by the way, does not fear God. In fact, the flesh is an enemy of God. Now, it says in verse 3, go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. The words utterly destroy. In this chapter, it is used 8 times. God made sure that they did not miss the point. I want them decimated. I want them wiped out. I don't want anything left from them. I have considered them beyond repentance. Now listen, before you start feeling sorry for the Amalekites, they did not fear God. The story that we're talking about, and I referred to it back in Exodus, that was 200 years earlier. God has given them 200 years to repent of their sins. And they did not repent. They did not choose to fear God. Instead, they lived for their own lives, for their own selves. So don't feel sorry for someone that's been going on that long in rebellion against the living God. Basically, they're going to get their comeuppance, if you've ever heard that phrase. They're going to get what they deserve in the justice system of God, in the court of God. But never forget the long-suffering of God, how he takes so long. I'm willing to let them repent, he says. I'll give them as much time as I think they need. But 200 years is pushing it now. And you think about it, the people of Nineveh, remember when God sent Jonah to preach to them? They repented. They turned around. These people did not. And so God says now they will be punished. Punishment is what God does in judgment. He does that in judgment. Discipline is what God does to his children. There's often two different things, and we need to see that. This is going to be punishment, a deadly punishment. He wants them destroyed, just like he wants your flesh destroyed. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from the Amalekites. This was a bit of wisdom because Saul knew that God did not want to punish these people. There was no reason. They showed kindness, whereas the Amalekites showed enmity toward the people of God and toward God. So they were spared and given the chance to leave. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was food, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Here is a problem of selective obedience. Christians have the same problem. Certain things that we're okay with obeying, but other things we're not so okay with. God says things like this for a reason. We are not always given the reason why, but he tells us what he wants us to do, and he sends us on our way to do it. He wants us and expects us to be obedient, to obey what he has commanded, because his plan is the perfect plan. When we begin to outthink God or think that we know better than God, that's when we get ourselves in trouble. And that's what Saul is doing here, as we're going to see as he starts making excuses. But notice what they did. The people spared, Saul and the people spared the king. That's Agag, he's the king. And they spared the best, all the best. The oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, all that was good. The word good. God had deemed this all bad. But man, Saul and the people, said, no, it's not bad. It's not all bad. There's some good in it. And so often we hear that even in our society. You go to the simplest of the psych classes, for instance. In the simplest of the psych classes, or perhaps some of the psychiatric, psychological understanding or opinion, is that man is basically good. Well, that's in complete contrast to what God says. God says man is definitely bad. Not basically, definitely, to the core. And we're in need of a Savior because we're so bad we can't save ourselves. That's God's opinion. In fact, he goes beyond that and he says, you guys are so bad because you have a root in you called sin. And that sin is what makes you rotten. It's what makes you bad. But I've got the solution, the medicine. I can fix it. Come to me and I will fix it. And you remember the story when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness? That's the solution. And Jesus referred to it in John. And he said, I am the one that is lifted up, and anyone who looks to me shall be saved. This is the idea. God has given us the solution to man's problem. We're bad. So the way the world sees things and the way God sees things are always two different ways. We have to get on God's page if we're going to be God's people. We want to get into the same place that God is. We want to see what he sees. We want to agree with his opinion of good and bad. Because, let's face it, in the Christian world sometimes that's a little gray. It's a little gray for us. God made it very easy for the people. Anything that an Amalekite has touched, owned, or used, kill it. It's as simple as that. Kill the Amalekites, kill their king, kill their donkeys, kill their their sheep, kill their oxen, kill their children, kill everything. And you say, well, that's innocence. Yes, it is in a sense, except that it's all bad. And when it grows up, it's going to be bad. It's going to be bad grown up. So kill it all. And this was God's judgment upon these people. You think of Sodom and Gomorrah. You think of Sodom and Gomorrah, we right away think, well, God killed all these immoral and vulgar people. But he also killed their children. Their children were killed. He didn't say, let's pull the children out, then bomb them. No, he killed them all because of the immorality. And once this has happened and the children are exposed to this type of immorality, we know from our own experience that that immorality spreads and it becomes a serious problem, continually becoming a problem. So God says we have to take care of it, and so he destroys it. But they felt that good or bad was not necessarily bad, and so they were unwilling. Do you see that word there in verse 9? They were unwilling to utterly destroy them. The command of the Lord was what? Go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. But they were unwilling to utterly destroy them. We've just condensed that whole chapter. We just put it all together. It's one thing to know God's word. It's another thing to do it, isn't it? It's one thing to know it. It's a complete other thing altogether to actually go out and do it. Because, let's face it, what God is asking them to do is to die to the flesh. I know what you're going to do, he says. You're going to go out there and you're going to see these beautiful little fatlings, these beautiful little lambs. And you're going to see the oxen. You're going to see their jewels. And you're going to see everything that they have that is good by your perception. And you're going to want to take it for yourself. Don't give in to that temptation. Do you see the picture of the flesh here? God says, kill it because it's bad. It's going to kill you. But we reason within ourselves, oh, it's not that bad. What's a little bit of indulgence? It's only a sheep. It's only a pearl. It's only this little thing. Surely God isn't that much of a legalist. It's not about legalism. It's about what's going to destroy us. We indulge a little bit over here. We indulge a little bit over there. And pretty soon, we're no longer indulging. We're in bondage to it. And so God says, get rid of it. But they were unwilling. And I think there are a lot of Christians who are unwilling to die to self. They're unwilling to say no to the flesh. They gladly give themselves over to the indulgences of the flesh. And when that happens, we become entrapped by it. They were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but they were willing to destroy the despised and the worthless things. Well, I'm willing to do that too. I'd be glad to get rid of all the things that I think are disgusting and gross, and oh, I don't need that anyway. I don't need that anyway. You know, I can get rid of the things I don't like, don't want it. But God wants us to actually, lest need I say the word, sacrifice. The dying of self is sacrifice. Jesus said, if anyone wants to follow me, he needs to take up his cross and do so. Take up the cross is talking about a life of self-denial and sacrifice. It's self-denial and sacrifice. And look at us here in this year 2005. We're not starving, we're not hurting, we're in a good way, but what destroys us is the selfish indulgences of the flesh. Those are the things that are destroying us. God's not telling us to live like paupers or like hermits. That's not what he's saying. It's the flesh that will kill us. In fact, it's quite the opposite. When you see God's people, he promised them great wealth and blessing. And this is not a health and wealth teaching, by the way. That's not what we're talking about. He says that if you follow my ways, you will have everything that you need. You'll never want, never, or never need. We always want because it's the flesh. We have to die to those things. We have to die. So Saul and the people reasoned, and in their own reasoning, they determined certain things were too good to be destroyed. I'm thinking of some of those things that we think are too good to be destroyed. My Italian temper. Are you kidding? That's heritage. Do you know that? Silly thing. I used to think that way years ago. certain things I held on to because, well, that's just who I am. That's what I am. Not just temper, but just maybe certain things that I've done or said, certain things I believed in my mind, certain particular philosophies that I would hold on to as part of my own thought, my own religion. And God would try to come to me through his word and say, that needs to go, that needs to die. And I would resist. I was unwilling to utterly destroy that part of my life until the Lord showed me the importance of it. And it still goes on today. I'm not saying I've arrived there. It still goes on today because God still shows me certain parts of my life, certain parts of my personality. That's a big one, personality. That's my personality. Get used to it. Have you ever heard that? Maybe if you would have been in my ministry years ago, you'd have heard me preaching that. That's my personality. Get over it. And God said, no, that's your flesh. You get over it. Die to it. And I learned the importance of dying when God begins to show it to you. It's always hardest when someone else shows it to you. When someone else wants to come and point out your flesh. That's when I resist the most. And that only shows the root of my problem is still pride. It's still pride. If I would listen, obviously, if I've come to the point to where someone else has to point it out to me, I must not be hearing God. So someone else has to now point those things out to me. And it's always been a prayer of mine. Lord, please, you be the one to tell me. I don't want anyone else to tell me. I want you to be the one to tell me. I want to fix it myself, so to speak. And I let it go, and I let it go, and sure enough, the flesh, we've all got it. We are all struggling with it. But when God shows it to us, let's die to it. Utterly destroy it. And in order to do that, we have to really confess it to the Lord. It's here, Lord. I see it. It's me. What the people have been saying about me is true. I see it. And I want to die to it. And we've all got our little things. I'm not just picking on me tonight. It's all of us. Verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. What a fantastic verse this is. It is one that has caused amazing confusion. How can God regret? In some versions it says, I repent. Can God repent? The word we understand is, to repent means to turn away from the sin you've been committing. That's what repent means. Has God sinned? Of course not. That's silly to even think that way. But this idea of regretting, I regret that I have set up Saul as king. I think God is using terms that we're able to understand for our sake. How can God regret anything? That would imply that he didn't know something. What we understand about God is that he knows all things. He knew this was going to happen. We know that because he already warned the people that it was going to happen. He told them, this is not my choice. It was your choice. Now you're going to live with it. And it's as if God was saying, this is as far as I can go with this now, and I'm going to put it right. I'm going to make this right. It's like all of the sins, like we learned in Sodom and Gomorrah, the sins of the people had come up into his nostrils, and he said, that's it now. I've got to do something. And Saul has come to make God sick, if you will, with all of his rebellion against God. Notice what he says. The reason I'm regretting this is, he said, because he has turned back from following me. This is what pride has done to him. Pride has swelled his head so large that now he doesn't have to hear God. He's so brilliant in himself that he can do it his way, because now his ways are the right ways and everyone else's ways are the wrong ways. And he's come to believe that about himself, that he doesn't even need the voice of God speaking into his life. And even if he does hear the voice of God, here we see in chapter 15, the Lord said, go and utterly destroy Amalek. He hears the voice of God. He hears the word of God. He gathers the troops and he sets out to do the word of God. Except somewhere in the middle, he got lured away by the temptation. And these look nice. It's nice sheep there. Real nice possessions these people had. So he was lured away from it, from following the direct line of the Lord. And he's not performed my commandments. Notice God is doing this to Saul, but Samuel is grieved. In other words, Samuel does not take joy in God's judgment against Saul. Samuel is not happy about it. He's grieved for Saul. Oh, the poor guy. Oh, I feel bad. Why wouldn't he hear? Why wouldn't he heed the voice of God? Why didn't he turn back? And I believe this is the heart of every believer. Has to be. It needs to be the heart of every believer that we grieve over the sinner who turns away. You know, it's funny. The other day I was thinking about certain ones that I know who have turned away from the Lord. I was thinking about certain ones that I know that have come to me for help and assistance over the last year. Just the last year, for some reason it was on my mind. And I started to think, oh, these poor people. Because I would give them counsel from the Word, or this is what I think the Lord would want you to do. It's clear. It's written right here in the Word. And watch them turn away and do their own thing and watch the consequences that comes because of it. And it's not because I'm some kind of prophet. I see what's going to happen. No, it's like math. This is one. And that's one. Your actions are one. That equals two. But you're trying to make it equal five. And it doesn't work like that. The consequences will follow. So please, this is the word of God. Now go and do it. All right. Okay. And they go and don't do it. And when they don't do it, they're surprised by the consequences. Why? How can we be surprised by the consequences? When we turn away from following God, there are consequences for that. And it's unfortunate that he wasn't able to see it. But the child of God has to grieve in his heart. Oh God, why? Why wouldn't they turn and pray? Lord, help them to see it. There's still time, Lord. There's still time. Let them turn. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed, he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. So while Samuel is grieving over Saul's fate, Saul is setting up a monument to himself, the great king. How great I am. We've destroyed the Amalekites. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And let's give Saul a little bit of slack here. Let's assume that he really believed what he was doing was right. Still, he was not in obedience to the word of God. And that's really where this whole story is going. And Samuel said in verse 14, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears? And the lowing of the oxen which I hear. Oh, you're in obedience to the Lord, are you? You've fulfilled his commandment to the letter. Absolutely, to the letter. Is that sheep I hear? Is that the voice of an ox I'm hearing? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites. Notice the wording, they. Have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. So it is sort of like, well, we did the best we could, but the people, you know, those people, you know, they got some cravings. they mean well, and they made some sense You know, why do we have to utterly destroy them? We can offer them up in worship. This is worship. We'll just offer them up as sacrifices. That's always best. Well, you see, the way the sacrifice works, you know, the burnt offering, for instance, most of the animal is eaten by the festival that goes on with the animal. So, you know, we're going to burn a good portion of the animal. The rest we're going to put in our frigidaires back at the house, you know. This is not something we're going to miss out on. And why destroy it? It's just animals. They didn't do anything wrong. seems like a big waste to me. In God's economy, it's such a waste, huh? He had all the right excuses. He had all the right excuses. And if you're good at making excuses, you're seldom good at anything else. If you're good at making excuses, you're seldom good at anything else. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet. And I will tell you," and this is, again, he's talking to the king. "You be quiet now. I've had enough of your excuses. It's enough. Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel?" When you were little in your own eyes. Do you remember when we were studying that chapter, when Samuel came and said, "Saul, you're going to be the king over Israel"? He said, you don't understand. I'm from such an insignificant tribe. I'm the least in my father's house. You really want me?" In his own eyes, he seemed small. Remember, they went to get him at the coronation. They were going to put him as king. Where was he? He was hiding in the garage. They couldn't go get him because they had to go get him because he didn't even want to be there. In his own eyes, he was a mechanic. He didn't see himself as a king. In his own eyes, he was just a small person. And so very often that happens. You give a man or a woman a little bit of success, and the head starts to swell. The pride ruins a person's good thing. A good thing. Pride. You've seen it. You've seen it in Hollywood. You've seen it when a couple of people have become a couple of good movies under their belts, and pretty soon they think that drugs can't affect them. Pretty soon they feel as if, no harm can come to them, and they become total fools. I don't want to pick on the fella, but what about Michael Jackson? A man who got bigger than himself. He became even bigger than himself. And today he can't live up to his own legend. He may have escaped one court, but this is a court he can't escape. We don't know when this will happen. For the Amalekites, it was 200 years. How long does it happen before a man actually will surrender his life, his will to God? What does it take? How much loss does one need to suffer before he realizes he's kicking against the goads, he's swimming against the will of God, and that can only bring harm into their lives? When you were little in your own eyes. He's basically saying, when you were humble, God chose you when you were humble. Now, the Lord sent you on a mission and said, "Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed." And the word in my margin says exterminated. I want them completely destroyed, completely exterminated. I don't want any of them left. "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" Do you see how it's coming together now? Why did you disobey the voice of the Lord? Why didn't you just do the simple thing as God said? Instead, notice, you swoop down. Where is Samuel getting this information? I can see Saul saying, "Oh, wait a minute now. Where did you hear that? That's rumor. Who's been spreading gossip about me?" He doesn't defend himself. He's getting it straight from the Lord. Samuel started his conversation by saying, "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. What the Lord said to me. I didn't hear this from gossip. I didn't hear it from anyone. The Lord revealed this to me last night while I was with him. Now, what have you got to say to yourself, O king? He gave you a simple command. Go and destroy these sinners. Go and kill them. I want them completely destroyed." But you couldn't do it. You swooped down on the spoil. That's what you did. God said he didn't want you to do that, but you did it anyway. Why couldn't you obey that simple voice of God, the simple word of the Lord? But Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." But he did not utterly destroy the Amalekites. In 1 Samuel, we're going to find out in chapter 27 and chapter 30, King David, or David, he's not king yet, David will be fighting the Amalekites. I thought you utterly destroyed them. Well, I didn't get around to it. I was too busy swooping down on the spoil. You see what happens when we get ourselves distracted by the lusts, by the temptations of the flesh, we can't accomplish the things that God has called us to do. We'll not be able to finish it because we're caught up by the flesh, indulging ourselves when we should be dying to ourselves, chasing after the will of God. He says, I have obeyed the Lord. I utterly destroyed him, but except for the king, I've got the king here. But the people took of the plunder, he said. He's blaming the people again. The people, they took of the plunder, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. He said that also in verse 15, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And perhaps now we come really to the root of the problem. Samuel was definitely following the voice of Samuel, believing perhaps in some good luck charm that if he just would do what Samuel said, things would go right or whatever. The bottom line is that apparently Saul didn't really have the heart for God. He really didn't claim God as his own. Jesus said, I have called you friends. He wants you to claim him as your own, to have that personal delight, that personal relationship with the Lord, not someone else's. That's why it's important, I think, for parents to lay a foundation for your children so that when they grow up, it will be easier for them to choose Jesus for themselves, to follow him. A lot of kids will grow up in the Lord, always knowing the name of Jesus, knowing about the will of Jesus, but it's up to every individual child to take that knowledge that they've had their whole life and say, now that I've made all of my life's mistakes, now that I've heard all of what my parents can offer me, I choose for myself to follow Jesus Christ. It is my choice. Well, believe in him. I believe in him. Sure, of course I believe in him. I was raised to believe in him. I have to believe in him. But have you made a decision to surrender your will and to follow Jesus Christ with your whole life? If you've yet to make that decision, then you're just a believer, but you may not even be going to heaven. What? Is that possible? Well, sure. Read John chapter 2. It's possible to be what I call an unsaved believer, to believe in Jesus Christ, but not go to heaven. You say, how is that possible? Well, doesn't it tell us in the scripture that the devil himself believes? Is he going to be in heaven? It's not enough to say you believe, but a follower of Jesus Christ does that. He follows. He follows the word. He lives out the word as God commands it to us. And we do it. We live it. And that means our life is not indulging in the flesh, but we're doing what we can to die to it. That doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. No, it's an ongoing battle. Just as we'll see with David, it was ongoing. There were constant strivings and battles against the Amalekites. In our flesh, we're going to find the same thing, and we're going to lose some of those battles. We will lose some of those battles, but that doesn't mean we have to like it. Nor should we feed it, nor should we indulge it, because as we start indulging it, we're making the flesh stronger. We're giving it more power and more control. And every time we indulge the flesh, we yield more of ourselves, the real self, the spiritual self, over to the flesh nature. And we're supposed to die to it, utterly destroy it. So Saul was completely off base. He did not complete the mission. He did not do as the Lord had obeyed. He only thought he did, as so many people do today. They only think they're living for the Lord simply because they heard the word or they say that they believe in Jesus. It's not enough. I'm sorry. It's pathetic. It's not enough. You say that's harsh? You could be an Amalekite. That's harsh. Today we live in an age of grace, in an age of choice. But there will come a day when there will be no choice. Every knee will bow. And if we don't, with the sword from his mouth, you will bow. And that's a time we don't want to see. Today we live in grace when he says, "Will you please bow before me, the master of the universe?" And he lets us say no if we want to today. 21. But the people took of the plunder, the sheep, the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And here's that false religion here, this religiosity. It was a very religious thing to save these things. And Samuel flat out says, no, it wasn't. So Samuel said, in light of your religion, he says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. And Psalm 51 has this beautiful little phrase in it that sounds sort of nice. It goes along with this in verses 16 and 17 in Psalm 51. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And the words there are a little different. A broken spirit means broken in pieces. A broken and contrite heart means crushed to bits. In other words, I have taken my will and broken it. It is not my will that I pursue any longer. This is what God desires. It's not about offering sacrifices or burnt offerings. That's not what it's about. That was just in order to bring us closer to God. God is looking for the man with a heart. And Saul, he says, quite frankly, has no heart for me. It's not a matter of obeying it to the letter. It's a matter of loving the letter. Loving the fact that I am living for God. I am doing this for the living God. And everything we do, it tells us in the scripture, we're supposed to do as unto the Lord. Everything we do, even the hard tasks. Even the things that I'm not necessarily thrilled about doing, if I know God has told me to do it, then it does go by easier if I change my attitude and love it because I'm doing it for the Lord. Do it for the Lord. Live for the Lord. It's the heart that he's after, a heart that's been broken and crushed to bits as if to say, take me, I am all yours. I'm not about me, I'm about Jesus now. That's what we need to say. Because rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. You ever thought about that? It's like witchcraft. Rebellion to God, you may as well just follow someone else because that's what it is. Witchcraft here actually is the word is divination, where you're actually trying to decipher through the spirits where you're going to go. You may as well go read the newspaper and find out what your horoscope is. Where are the stars today? If you're going to follow your own will, you may as well follow the stars because it's just as foolish. It's just as empty, just as tired, old, and wrong. Follow the Lord, because that's just plain rebellion, he says, to do otherwise. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, and he's talking about Saul. Saul, you are these things. You've acted in rebellion. You're rebellious. You're stubborn. And somehow, you want God to overlook that, but he can't. And he said, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being the king. Done. Now, again, interesting. The Amalekites, 200 years. Saul, 20. And it was over. But not 20, maybe, yeah, around now, maybe 15 years, but there's going to be another 13, 14 years before David becomes king. But the rejection takes place now. God doesn't come to collect until later on. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Yes, all that's true. Therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. Now, many believe that what's happening here is that Saul just wants to be seen with Samuel, as if to give the impression that everything's okay. Come with me. Come with me. Let's go worship the Lord together. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Ouch, that hurts. He's better than you are. And obviously he's talking about David, a neighbor of his. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. And there's, again, this answers God in that question that he regretted that he put Saul as king, and he relented or he repented, a similar word. And here it says God is not one who can repent. They're two different meanings, however. He cannot repent of anything that he's done wrong because he hasn't done anything wrong. But he's going to stay true to the promise that Israel will always be the strength, or that God will always be the strength of Israel, because he will not lie nor relent. Then he said, I have sinned. Saul is speaking now. He said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Do you see here now is this thing about his image? You know, image to him was everything. I need to look good. It's not how I play the game, it's how I look playing it. You've heard that before. I want to look good. Can you let me down easy? Can you just come with me? So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. And then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And in some of the translation, I think the NIV or the New Living Translation, one of them, it reads that Agag came actually all smiles. You see, it's somehow taking the wording of it, and it's almost like Agag is kind of cocky now because he was survived. All of his people are killed except him. And he thought that the danger had passed. And this cockiness doesn't set well with God. Once again, he's thumbing his nose at God. There's no fear of God. There's no fear of anything. He came cocky, confidently, believing that he had somehow won a victory here, but he did not. Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Hacked him to pieces. And you know, Saul was probably thinking, well, I thought we were going to have kind of a neat day together. I didn't know we were going to have roast Agag. So hacked him in pieces. And again, let's spiritualize this if we may. It's talking really about no mercy. No mercy for the flesh. None whatsoever. You know, we can't have an Agag hanging around our lives. What Agag is hanging around your life? Destroy it. You say, well, that's really brutal. I don't know if I can do that. That's exactly what Jesus taught us. If your right hand offends you, get rid of it. Cut it off. Cut it off. That's extreme. He's saying the flesh cannot be given an inch or it will take your arm. So get it under control or you're going to have to cut it off. If your foot offends you, take it off. It's better to go through life without a foot, it says, than enter into the hot flames of hell because of your foot or because of your lustful tendencies. We need to get on the same page with God on sinful lifestyles. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. An interesting thing, Ramah and Gibeah are probably less than 10 miles apart, and there is no evidence that the two men ever spoke again until after Samuel died and Saul called him up from the grave. Do you remember? We're going to get to that pretty soon. Do you remember that? And what happened when that happened is Samuel said, why did you disturb me? He rebukes him even from the grave. So they didn't really have a very good relationship after this. But what he's done here is he has turned his back on the sinning brother, if you will, who has failed or forgotten or rejected God altogether. He was playing a game, a religious game, saying that he was following God, but in reality, he wasn't. He was just enjoying the position. It had nothing to do with his relationship to the Lord. It was Samuel's God and not his. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So Samuel mourned for Saul. Isn't that interesting? It's this man. And I can't help thinking from a Christian perspective how we're supposed to feel as Christians for the sinner who continues in his way. We shouldn't be cheerful or prayerful about, Lord, bring down judgment. I know in our flesh we say that a lot. In our flesh we probably think how nice it would be for a timely accident to kill him. That's flesh. There's no way to justify that. It's flesh. And we want to die to that because that indicates something that's going on inside of us. And God sometimes allows bad people into our lives just to bring to the surface a few more things that he's dealing with us in. And we thought maybe we're dealt with a long time ago, but no. In comes that difficult person, in comes that difficult circumstance to bring to the surface something inside of us. And that evil person that did it to me, that evil person did it to me. When God really allowed it to happen so that he can continue with that beautiful, wonderful work inside of you, of making you more like Jesus Christ. That's his plan. That is the will of God, that you would be sanctified, set apart for Christ.